And of course, we're taking a break from our chapter by chapter, verse by verse through Acts this week. You can see why I wanted to finish up Acts chapter 27 so bad last week. I didn't want to leave us hanging for a couple weeks. But I did, and you guys are used to it. So life goes on here at Anchored Fellowship. We'll take a break from chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We'll be back to that the Sunday following Resurrection Sunday. But we want to turn to Matthew chapter 21, if you're going to follow along in your own Bibles. We're going to take the bulk of our text from Matthew 21. We will as well pull in a bunch of parallel verses for what we're studying today. And that's okay, don't panic. That doesn't mean you have to be really quick at finding Bible verses. No, we're going to help you. We got all of that loaded into the machine back there. So all you got to be good at is looking at the screen. And some of you have been training all year for this by binging TV shows. You're good at this. We're going to be just fine today. You can follow along on the screens if you'd prefer. For this morning's message, our focus is going to be on Palm Sunday. Again, just in case you slipped in late, that is the celebration of the triumphal entry of Jesus into the holy city of Jerusalem, circa 33 AD. There's argument over that, whether it's 32 AD or 33 AD. Knowing the answer to that question does nothing for my salvation. I know it happened. We'll just say circa 33 AD. And this event that we are studying today was recorded in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Believe it or not, it's not a very common thing. So when you find something that's recorded in all four of those Gospels, that's saying something important. And then when you zoom out of this a bit and then you just take a whole look at Passion Week, that is the last week in Christ's life in the flesh on the earth, and you take a look at just the sheer volume of content that is dedicated to Passion Week, then that's saying something to us as well. For example, we're going to start our study in Matthew chapter 21. So that's Palm Sunday in Matthew's gospel. That's where Matthew is starting that final week in the earthly life of Jesus. So that's chapter 21 of 28 chapters. But if you take a look at Mark's gospel, if we were reading our main text from Mark's gospel, we would be starting in chapter 11 of 16 chapters. And then for the Gospel of John, we would be in chapter 12 of 21. So that means that John's Gospel, nearly half of it is dedicated to just Passion Week, that final week in the life and ministry of Jesus. One third of the Gospel of Matthew is dedicated to that final week, Passion Week. One third of the Gospel of Mark. One fourth of the Gospel of Luke, and again, almost half of John's gospel dedicated to Passion Week. Another way to look at this would be that there are 89 chapters if you combine all four gospels. 89 gospel chapters, and 29 of those chapters are all about Passion Week. So that's one third, that's a big number, one third of all gospel chapters dedicated to Passion Week. So obviously, Passion Week is of extreme significance. It is to the Christian, but it should be to the unbeliever as well, because it is the culmination of the first coming of Christ. It probably, and I don't like to pin these things down per se, but if you forced me, I might pick this week as the most significant week in the history of planet Earth. I mean, you could argue a bunch of different stuff. What about the second coming? You could argue a bunch of different stuff. But for me, this week, the culmination of Old Testament prophecy, the typological looking forward to the second coming, because that's what we're looking at too when we're looking at Palm Sunday. We're not just reflecting back to the first coming. We're looking at all of the connections, the parallels. So we as a Christian church, we're looking ahead to the second coming. We're looking ahead at what this all predicts in its typology. And it all starts with this day that we're celebrating today, Palm Sunday. How important was Palm Sunday to the life of Christ, the earthly ministry of Christ? Well, we read Psalm 118 in our opening, our service opening, our responsive reading, and we read there in Psalm 118. By the way, without controversy, Psalm 118, verses 21 through 29, that is prophecy of Palm Sunday. That is prophecy of the triumphal entry of Christ. I don't think really anyone would argue that. And so listen to what Psalm 118 had to say about this day, Palm Sunday. It referred to this day as the day that the Lord has made. The day. In other words, that's like saying this was the big day on Christ's calendar. Are you surprised that he wasn't referring to the crucifixion there in Psalm 118? Are you surprised he wasn't referring to the resurrection, the ascension, the second coming? Well, it's an important statement because this is the day that Jesus presented himself to the nation of Israel, more specifically to the holy city of Jerusalem, in full announcement of who he was, Messiah, Savior, and King. And if you study through the Gospels carefully, you'll realize Jesus controlled that information throughout his ministry. If you read the Gospel of John, you're going to keep reading, well, it wasn't his hour. He didn't want anyone to know about the miracle. It wasn't his hour. It wasn't the time yet. But see, when we get to Palm Sunday, that's his hour. That's his day. He's ready to go on record. He's ready for Jerusalem to know. He's ready for the world to know, I'm the Messiah. I'm the King of Israel once and for all that the Old Testament prophets predicted in the Scripture. So it's an important thing, right? All right, if I haven't convinced you, well, I guess just hang in there and we'll study through Matthew chapter 21 and maybe the Scriptures themselves can do it for you. This is verse 1 of Matthew chapter 21, and I got to get hurrying here because we only have an hour and a half left for me to teach. So verse 1, now when they, Jesus and his disciples, drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, verse 2, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately, right away, you will find a donkey tied. It's going to be the first donkey that you come to, and a colt with her. So this is probably mama donkey and kiddo colt. A colt is going to be a donkey, a young donkey under the age of 1 year. And then Jesus said, untie them and bring them to me. Now, real quickly, let's look at Luke chapter 19, verse 30. And you see there in Luke 19, 30, that Luke adds that this was a colt that had never been sat upon. And that simply means that this was an untrained and unridden donkey. And I have watched a lot of videos about saddle-breaking donkeys and training donkeys to allow the control of a rider. And I got to tell you, there's an art to it. You have to be skilled at it. There is definitely a lot of work involved. I mean, just to get a saddle on a donkey. Now, you have to do this with horses, too, but donkeys are worse. They're tougher to train. And as I've shared with you before, most people say that's because donkeys are stubborn. But I think that's a little bit of a misunderstanding of the donkey. It's just that the donkey is so highly intelligent, even more intelligent than a horse, that it's more finicky and therefore tougher to train. So if you show up with that saddle for the first time and you just try to throw that saddle on the donkey's back, well, that donkey is going to freak out. You can't do it that way. You have to start by getting the donkey used to the saddle. You have to take it up to its face, and you've got to let it sniff the saddle, and you've got to rub it up against its face if it'll let you. And then maybe the next day you come back and you rub it up against the front shoulder. And what you're trying to do is you're trying to show the donkey, who's very intelligent, that, look, I'm going to end up throwing this thing on your back, and I want you to know right now, it's not going to kill you when I do. It's just a thing. It's harmless. It takes work to get to that point, just to get the saddle on the donkey, let alone just you know, coming up to an untrained donkey for the first time and expecting to hop on the donkey and go for a ride. You are not going for a ride. You are getting tossed off. You are getting bucked. And probably you're going to end up with smashed teeth and cracked ribs because you're going to freak that donkey out. It's not used to that. It's not trained for that. And you just can't do that unless you're the Son of God. And that's the takeaway from the text. You know, if you're the disciples, you're arguing at this point, Lord, are you sure this is your big day? You're going to pick a donkey that hasn't been trained. Not like a horse with a good reputation. You're going to pick a green donkey to hop on your big day, and you think that's going to go well. But listen, he's the Son of God. We're told in John that not a portion of creation happened without the engagement of Jesus, the Word of God. So this is the Lord over all of his creation. This is animal life obeying the Lord. And we know that all creation obeys the Lord except for one part of his creation. And you know what it is. It's the part that the Lord gave free will to. I would never say the Lord made a mistake, but I would have preferred that the Lord not give mankind free will. Think about it. If he didn't give us free will, yes, we'd all be robots, but we'd be saved. None of us would have fallen from grace. Eve wouldn't have taken a bite from that apple. Neither would you have, because you didn't have free will. The Lord would just control you and you'd be happily saved. But instead, the way that the Lord looked at it was that he wanted true love from mankind, his creation. And true love has to be volitional. It has to be from our free will. If we have no choice in the matter, then is it really love? Again, I'll go back to the example. If I was the last man on the earth and Maggie married me, could I feel all that confident that I was her choice? No, I was it. If she wanted married, she'd have to pick me. It's much different now that, you know, I know there are a gazillion men on the face of the planet. And for some reason, deception, a powerful work of the Holy Spirit, for some reason, she picked me out of all the guys on the planet. That's love by free will. That's love that is volitional. That's, of course, what the Lord wanted from us. But by the way, I do want to apologize for not having a live donkey for this service today. It's very embarrassing for me, but I just want you to know I have not been able to get Maggie to sign off on my plans for a donkey farm yet. So we'll cross our fingers and we'll hope for next year. In the meantime, if you want to see live donkeys, come with us to Sight and Sound Theater in Lancaster, Pennsylvania this summer. You get to see live donkeys and live sheep and live alpacas. And this year is their production of Daniel. It's brand new, so I'm hoping for live lions. It's Daniel. You got to have lions and really good insurance, but that'll have to do for now until I can get Maggie talked into the donkey farm. Verse 3, if anyone says to you, let me try that again. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them. The Lord needs to borrow the burros. And he will send them at once. Now notice, this was not planned out in advance. This would be very easy for Jesus to do, for Jesus to know this guy and strike the deal, get Judas to get out the purse and make the payment for the rental and just tell the disciples here, guys, go see my donkey guy. He'll hook you up. Here's the receipt. The rental's ready. I got a donkey reserved at, you know, Enterprise borrow a burrow. Like, you know, like rent a car, except borrow a burrow. But this isn't prearranged like that. You can tell just by reading this, the owners of these two donkeys, they have no idea that this is coming, but Jesus has his eyes on two very specific donkeys. By the way, Matthew is the only gospel that tells us that there were two donkeys. The other three Gospels are focused on that one donkey, the colt, because that's the one that Jesus rode. But no, this wasn't prearranged. This was Jesus saying, all right, look, I've got this in my heart. I've got my eyes on two specific donkeys. And I know the owners, so this is going to work. If you'll go to them, they'll give you those donkeys. These two donkeys, and of course, more pointedly, the colt that Jesus would ride, these are prophetic donkeys. How wild is that? We read this in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. These are prophetic donkeys that when the Lord looked down through history as he spoke that prophecy to the prophet Zechariah, he was peering through time and space, and he was looking at these two exact, precise donkeys that he was going to choose for that first Palm Sunday. And God foreknew and chose those two donkeys. More importantly, God foreknew and chose the owners of those two donkeys. He knew in advance that they would either be followers of Christ or at least fans. And that if you go up to them and you start making off with their donkey, again, as I said last year, what is a donkey? It's transportation and it's a work animal. So it's a UTV. It's a pickup truck. It's a tractor. And you make off with someone's donkey, ordinarily you'd get, of course, strong resistance to that. But in this case, the Lord knows they're going to say, what are you doing? Stealing my donkey? Oh, it's for Jesus. Okay, well, all right, fine, no problem. We're big fans. You can take it, anything for Jesus. And the whole concept of this reminds me of Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Because in that passage, the Apostle Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he also called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So choosing Christ, it is our choice. But the Lord foreknows what our choice is going to be. And based on that foreknowledge, he predestines us to be saved. And then he calls us to be saved. And then he justifies us to salvation. And then eventually one day he's going to glorify us in that salvation. So never stress over, well, how do I know if I'm called? How do I know if the Lord has predestined for me to be saved? Maybe I only think I'm saved and the Lord didn't really pick me. Well, it's real simple. You just get saved and that's how you know. If you want to be saved and you get saved, ta-da, the Lord predestined you, called you, saved you, and one day he's going to glorify you. So nothing to stress out about. It's a wonderful thing, actually, that God foreknows us. He knows our choices. He knows if your response to his offer of salvation is going to be volitional. And if so, well, then he'll make sure you get saved. He'll call you. He'll open your heart up to him in faith. He'll help the scriptures to make sense to the point of salvation, hearing and believing by faith. All of that is a work of the Spirit based on his foreknowledge of every one of us. Now look at Luke chapter 19, verses 32 through 34. It's a parallel insert that we need here. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? Of course, this guy's wondering, why are you trying to thieve my donkey? That's my farm animal. That's my tractor. That's my pickup truck. That's my ride into town. Verse 34. And they said, the Lord has need of it. And then Mark adds the following in Mark chapter 11, verse 6. They told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. They gave the donkeys to those two disciples of Christ. By all means, if it's for Jesus, take it. Registration, inspection, insurance, it's all done. Papers are in the donkey glove box, good to go. Take the donkey for Jesus, my blessings. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 21, verse 4, and continue on with our passage here. It says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And here's that passage we read, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, verse 5. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Verse 7. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks and put on them their cloaks. And he, that would be Jesus, sat on them, and them is a plural for cloaks, not donkeys. Jesus did not sit on multiple donkeys. I think that would probably be tougher than walking on the water. Not that Jesus couldn't do it, just that he didn't. He's seated on multiple coats that they have placed upon the young donkey, the colt, as a makeshift saddle for him. Verse 8, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. All right, so they have laid their coats, their outer garments, their cloaks. They've laid them out in the pathway that Jesus was taking from where he was into the holy city of Jerusalem. And what the crowd is doing here is creating imagery that is reminiscent of a king's inauguration, or we could say they are providing for Jesus a kingly processional. This was something that you can find in the nation, in the history of the nation of Israel, as well as other cultures around the nation of Israel, from all the way back deep into the Old Testament days, and then even beyond the first century A.D. This was a symbolic way of saying, he is our king and we are his subjects. We submit ourselves to him. Now, shy of laying down on the pathway yourself and letting the king walk over top of you or ride over top of you, worse yet, on a donkey or horse, shy of that, the next best thing would be to symbolically throw some of your clothes down in the pathway and let him ride over the top of that. You're saying, he's king, we're subjects. He's king, he's in charge, he's in command. So they're making their belief known here. That they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that they believe that Jesus is the king, not just a king, but the king over the nation of Israel, predicted by the prophets, sent by God. Reading on in verse 8. By the way, you can find this. I guess let's go ahead and pull up the verse. I threw it back there, so we might as well talk about it. That's 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. They did this very thing at the inauguration of King Jehu back in the Old Testament. Chapter 9, verse 13 says, then in haste every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps that was in his pathway, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. So ancient Israel did this. Many cultures around the nation of Israel at the time, long before and long after the first century, did this. Verse 8, reading on, back in Matthew chapter 21, if I lost you, just look at the screen. It says, and others cut branches from the trees. And then John chapter 12, verse 13 tells us that these were palm trees, palm fronds. And by the way, that reminds me of a joke I heard while I was studying this week. There was a lady in a church, and she came to the church to set up some flowers for the Palm Sunday service on Sunday. And she got there, and when she got there, there was no place for the flowers. She brought a special kind, too, anemones. Have you ever heard of those? Guys, I know you haven't. Don't even act like you haven't. Women, have you heard of that? Anemones, it's a type of flower. And she brought those, and there was no place because the pastor had already set up all of these palm fronds. And so she came to the pastor, and she said, look, I really want to set up these anemones, but man, you've got the place just loaded down with palm fronds. Can we move some of these fronds and put some of these anemones in here. And the pastor, he just sort of shot her down and overruled her. And he said, listen, with fronds like these, who needs anemones? But anyway, palm fronds. These are palm fronds. These are palm branches, according to John. And the scripture goes on to say, they cut the branches from the trees, the palm fronds, and spread them on the road. So now we come to the palm branches. What's with the palm branches? If folks are watching this online and have never been to a Palm Sunday service, or if you're new here and you've never seen anything like this, you might think we're strange for waving our palm fronds during worship. You might even think that's something we do every week. We do. No, we don't. But this goes back to Scripture and then even deeper. This as well was a common cultural thing in the nation of Israel and outside of the nation of Israel. This was just something that they did for kings and conquerors. They would wave palm branches to celebrate a newly appointed king or a returning conquering warrior. Specific to Israel, though, the palm branch was one of the national symbols. They had a handful. We've studied them, many of them in our Old Testament studies on Wednesday. There's the grapevine. There's the pomegranate. There's the palm tree. These were national symbols for them. Just like America, we have our national symbols as well. The U.S. flag, the Statue of Liberty, the bald eagle, Mount Rushmore, Dollar General. The palm fronds, the palm tree specifically, was a symbol for the nation of Israel. They put it on their coinage. King Solomon even had it engraved on the walls and doors of the temple. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 6, right around verse 29, 30, 31, 32, right around in there. So an important symbol to Israel, but then it became even more important to them just 200 years prior to the event that we're studying about this morning. At the time, the nation of Israel was being oppressed by the Syrian army and a king or a general by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. If you study church history, you know that name well. He was an Adolf Hitler type before Adolf Hitler ever came along. He's the guy that killed a pig in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem and then made the Jewish priests drink the blood, a very unkosher and even sacrilegious thing to do. So this guy was definitely a lunatic, and he had oppressed the nation of Israel for a handful of years until from the nation of Israel rose up a guy by the name of Judas Maccabeus. His name, Maccabeus, it means the hammer. And it was hammer time. Judas Maccabeus, along with his brothers and some soldiers from the nation of Israel, they rose up and through a series of unbelievable miracles, they were able to liberate Israel, specifically Jerusalem, from Syrian oppression. I mean, the odds were just astronomical that they could pull this off, but they did. They routed, eventually, the Syrian army and liberated Jerusalem. And when they did that, a spontaneous celebration erupted. The people were so thrilled that this happened. A string of divine miracles, and the hammer was dropped, and Antiochus Epiphanes and his army was driven out. So they grabbed the closest thing they could to wave, and it was palm fronds. It was palm branches. And then from that time forward, the palm branch for the nation of Israel, so for the 200 years prior to that first Palm Sunday, the palm tree, the palm branch, have had an even more pointed and refined meaning to them. It was now a symbol of liberty from oppression. Just like we wave our U.S. flag, that's our sign of liberty from oppression, or at least oppression from without. We've been good with oppression from within lately, but, well, that's a pig path I won't get on. But you get the point. This was a very exact symbol for the nation of Israel that they're waving on the day of the triumphal entry of Christ. So it really was essentially a declaration of war, because 200 years after that event, here's Israel again, once again under oppression, Roman oppression now, and they resent that Roman rule over them. And here comes Christ in the triumphal entry, and they're waving these palms. This is a big message to the religious and the political rulers around them. So don't think that, you know, like the high priests and the scribes and the Pharisees are going to see that and think, oh, that's so sweet. Look how they're supporting Jesus. Well, I'm just happy to see that they're happy. You know, whatever works for them. That's not how this would work. The religious leaders and the Roman rulers would see this as an act of treason. The statement would be this: we believe that Jesus is our Messiah and King. We are making him King. We're riding with him. We're rising up. We're revolting. We're rebelling. That is the message that they are sending as they wave those palm fronds. Verse 9, and the crowds that went before him, Jesus, and followed him. So just stop right there for a second. And I did mangle that verse a little bit, but I want us to identify these two crowds real quick. There's going to be a third crowd that is introduced to us in verse 10. But for right now, Matthew has referenced two different crowds that were with Jesus on this first Palm Sunday for his triumphal entry. Both of them are mentioned in verse 9, the verse that we just read. First of all, you have the crowds that are before Christ. And then secondly, you have the crowds that are following Christ. I guess I'll make that plural. You have a crowd before Christ. You have a crowd following Christ. And then the Gospel of John tells us how those two different crowds came about. So let's read quickly from John chapter 12, verses 17 and 18. It says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. Verse 18, the reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. All right, so did you catch the two different crowds in John chapter 12, verses 17 and 18? The first crowd was actually present when Jesus called for Lazarus to come out of the tomb after he had been dead and stinking in the tomb for 4 days. They saw that miracle. Crowd number one saw that miracle, and then they followed him. They've been with him ever since. They've been bearing witness of that miracle as well. They were telling everyone that they could. But they've been with Jesus since that miracle. They are following him into Jerusalem during his triumphal entry. And then verse 18 told us about the second crowd. And they were a group from Jerusalem or perhaps surrounding regions, but they were in Jerusalem as Jesus was approaching Jerusalem, and they were the ones that came out to greet him. That's what Matthew means in Matthew 29 or 21, verse 9, when he says that this crowd was before Jesus. That means they came out in front of him to greet him. So you got two different crowds. One crowd has seen what Jesus has done, and the other crowd has just heard about what Jesus has done in raising Lazarus from the dead. But both of them are legitimate reasons to believe by faith in Christ and therefore to be saved. Now, you know how I feel about believing based on miracles. I don't like it. I don't think it's the best way for a person to get saved. Usually, conversions that happen because of miracles that are witnessed, they don't last, because they get bored when the miracles don't keep coming. And they eventually just give out. The people that come to Christ because of the goodness of God leading them to repentance based on what they hear from the Scriptures, those are the best conversions. But you have folks that saw this. They saw the miracle. You have folks that have heard about the miracle and they've heard about Jesus. And faith comes by hearing, They've come to faith in Jesus. Now, there's definitely a disconnect in what they are fully believing in, but let's not deal with that in today's message. Let's just leave it at this. One group believes because they've seen. One group believes because they've heard. And both of them, legitimate reasons to believe. The Apostle John tells us in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 29, "Have you believed?" This is him speaking to Thomas, Jesus speaking to Thomas. "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's all of us, I would guess. No one's seen Jesus, right? If you say you have, we probably wouldn't believe you anyway. We've heard. We've heard the truth. We've read the truth. And we believe. So don't feel underprivileged for not having seen. Feel especially blessed for having heard, and then the Lord giving you the faith to believe to salvation. Reading on in verse 9, back in Matthew chapter 21. "And the crowds that went before him," so those that heard about the raising of Lazarus, "and that followed him," those who saw the raising of Lazarus, "were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" Now, Son of David is a royal messianic title. You had to be from the lineage of King David if you were to be a king within the nation of Israel. And the lineage of Jesus did trace back to King David, both through his stepfather, Joseph, and his biological mother, Mary. So, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they're saying, "Hosanna to the King of Israel. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So they are quoting that messianic prophecy from Psalm 118. They believe that Jesus is the one. They believe that this is the day. So they are intentionally using the prophetic praise, the prophetic language that was written in Psalm 118. This is intentional. They know exactly what they're doing here. Let me read that to you again. Psalm 118, just verses 24 and 25. Here's what it says. "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, most Christians misunderstand the meaning of the word Hosanna. In fact, if you ask them, they'll say, "Gee, I don't know what that means." "Well, you were just singing it in church and you were saying..." "Well, yeah, I don't know what it means." It's praise something, right? Is it maybe praise the Lord? Or I don't know, some kind of praise word. Maybe it, like a magic praise word. If I say that word, I get my prayers answered quicker. But it's actually not a praise word, at least not in the strictest sense. Hosanna comes from a Hebrew word, yashana, and it is left untranslated in Matthew chapter 21. It's just transliterated. And it transliterates from Hebrew, and I know the New Testament is written in Greek, but this is the retention of a Hebrew word here. And it's transliterated from Hebrew into English as Hosanna. Yashana is Hosanna transliterated. But when you look back at Psalm chapter 118, verses 24 through 26, actually, that same word appears in the Old Testament Hebrew, Yashana. And the difference is that in Psalm 118, the translators did not transliterate it as they did in Matthew 21:9. Instead, they translated it for meaning. And according to the ESV, the meaning here is save us. Now, I like the New King James Version and the King James Version on this a little bit better, because they say save now. And that conveys the meaning a little bit better, because this is written in the imperative. This is a urgent petition. So the ESV manages that by adding the exclamation point. Did you notice that? Save us, we pray. Save us, Lord! Exclamation point. But I think that's easier to miss. You can't miss it in the New King James Version. Save now, It's an imperative. It's an urgent petition. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 9, Yashana, transliterated. In Psalm 118, 24 through 26, translated. But you could do the same thing with both of those passages. You could translate them in both passages or transliterate them in both passages, which I think would be the better idea, because then you have consistency. But because the King James Version ages ago decided to translate the first time and transliterate the second time, I think, or maybe it was the New King James Version, I don't know, but somewhere along the line there was a difference made there, and some of the newer versions still stick with that, but it's saying the same thing. Hosanna means save now, save us, Lord, help. It's a prayer, a petition of desperation. Verse 10. And when he entered Jerusalem, so when the kingly processional finally made its way into the city limits, the whole city was stirred up, which was pretty common in Jerusalem. They got stirred up a lot about a whole bunch of different stuff. They were easily stirred up there. But the whole city got stirred up saying, who is this? Who is this? Now, the first two crowds, the crowd following him and the crowd that went out to greet him, they were absolutely right about Jesus. Their celebration on this day, perfectly fitting. His inauguration as King of Israel, totally legitimate. They have effectively celebrated him. They have effectively announced him as king. And now you have the third crowd. It's everyone else in the city of Jerusalem that is witnessing this, that are hearing and seeing this announcement. We have found the Messiah. We found the future and forever King of Israel. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And they have a decision to make. And we read it in verse 10. Here's their decision. Who is this? But we all have that exact same decision, don't we? It's the most important decision and determination that we make in this life. Sorry if you feel like this is overstating it, but I guess sorry, not sorry. It is why we're here. We're here to make this decision. Who is Jesus to us? Many of us have already determined who this Jesus is, that he's our Savior, that he's Lord and King, that he's God. But many of us still have not made that decision. And not deciding, that's not an option. That's not a choice. We have to make that decision. Who is Jesus? We have to make that determination. He is declared to be Messiah, Savior, King of all, Lord of all. And now it is on each one of us to answer that question for ourselves. Who is this? Who is this to me? Who's Jesus to me? And the way that you answer that question then determines whether you need to start directing your life differently or not. As trivial as the donkey might seem in this story, the truth is the donkey says it all. The donkey communicates Christ's intentions in his first coming. All throughout Old Testament history, you knew a king's intentions based on the animal that he rode into your city upon. If he came in on a horse, he was representing himself as a conquering king. He was in a warlike posture. That's a good reason to get nervous. You can fight from a horse. But if that king came in into your town on a donkey, awesome. No big deal. You can fight from a horse. You can't fight from a donkey. Well, you wouldn't want to. So the donkey is a communication of humility and peace. Now, if you just look back again at Zechariah 9:9, and I'm finishing up here. Zechariah 9:9, your king is coming to you humble and mounted, in my own words, on a young donkey. It's a little donkey. The message is, in his first coming. He came on the donkey. He came in humility and he came in peace to offer you salvation, to welcome you into his spiritual kingdom. And he's giving you the opportunity to make him your king. Metaphorically speaking, he is still on that donkey. That is his disposition toward every one of us in all of the world. We are post first coming of Christ. Metaphorically, he's still on the donkey. But listen, we are also pre second coming of Christ. And he's on the donkey now, and he comes in humility, and he comes in peace, and he gives you an offer of salvation. But the second time that he comes, he's not on the donkey anymore. And I want to read this to you from Revelation chapter 19. And I'll read the majority, not all of, verses 11 through 21. And we'll close on this. Worship team, you can come on up. I've only got about a half hour before I finish up, so that should work. Verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. That's Jesus in his second coming. No longer on the donkey, in humility offering peace, but next time on a white horse, as a conquering king in his wrath and fury, coming for the purpose of judgment, coming to overthrow all the kingdoms of this earth that will still be resisting him at that point. At the end of the tribulation. Can you imagine that? 7 years of the tribulation. You've studied it with me. You studied the book of Revelation with me. Can you imagine after 7 years of that, still raising your fist to God in rebellion? And yet that's going to be the case. But listen, Jesus conquers you for sure. Not a question. The Lord is going to conquer you. He either conquers you right now while you live in the body by conquering you with love, by conquering your heart with his humility and his peace, leading you into salvation, or one day he will conquer you in judgment as he pours out his wrath on those that have continued to reject him. And then here's the caveat to that, the very dangerous caveat, and that is you may not survive even until the end of the tribulation. You're not guaranteed tonight. You may meet Christ the judge before the night is over. I'm not trying to scare anyone into salvation. If you don't know the Lord, that's not my purpose. I'm just telling you the truth. He is, metaphorically speaking, still on the donkey, offering you his love, offering you his peace, offering you his salvation, welcoming you into his kingdom, promising to be your king and the Lord of your life if you'll receive that. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? If there's anyone in this place that does not know Christ in that relationship of servant and master, child and Lord, and you want to be saved today, you want to know that by the time you leave this building, no matter what happens, you are saved and you're guaranteed heaven one day. And if that's you, would you just signal me, just let me know by raising your hand. No one's looking around, just raise your hand. If you're watching this online and that's you, would you just drop your name in the comment section, let us know, make a comment, make a statement. And we want to pray for you. that the Lord would save you, and that it would be an experiential salvation, not just a head knowledge thing, but a spiritual experience, a rebirth, a regeneration of your spirit. Let's pray.